Please stand with me to hear the reading of God's word. It comes from 1 Corinthians 11. These are two verses. I'll read them slowly. Hear with me now God's word. Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. This is the word of the Lord.
I've tried to get away from sharing too much personal stuff from the pulpit just because I think it's self-indulgent, and it took me years to learn that. But my heart is sad tonight. I'm thankful for Shiv's prayer. We do want to be singing, and I would just encourage you to be praying about that singing. There's a called meeting of Presbytery coming up, and then depending on how that discussion goes, you could have an appeal on the basis of, I don't know, whatever, 35 churches or something in the Puget Sound region or in the whole Presbytery that the prohibition be removed from churches. And so pray for that. That meeting is Saturday, is that right? Next Saturday? Yeah, it's next Saturday. It'll be on Zoom, and hopefully we could turn something around and there'd be action that week. So pray for that. So I didn't really feel like working on this tonight. I did for tonight. It's kind of like a Sunday school lesson, but let me change it a little bit. My heart is so deeply invested in the other stuff that I don't really have a heart for this. But there's good material here, and I'll teach it to us. But I think that prayer was good. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. I think a great deal of what creates conflict in the lives of men and women and our self-perceptions and our roles in the church and elsewhere is just pride. We don't want our role to be diminished. We don't want to be assigned a category that would diminish our stature in the eyes of other people. We don't want a title or lack of a title that would diminish us. Lisa and I have thought a lot about this lately, how in conversations or relationships or even shows and movies that are honest, you realize, I mean, I don't know, I would say we've realized this the older we've gotten. People are profoundly insecure. We're all profoundly insecure. I mean, so much of what Jesus gives to us is security. He says, first of all, he loves you. He gives you a standing in his own presence and an identity in his presence, and he gives you a future. He establishes all that because I think human beings we're just terribly insecure creatures. And so I think that a great deal of what's happened in recent decades, and a lot, it's all crept from the culture into the church, a lot of what's happened in recent decades is just all of those fears and desires coming into discussions about gender roles in the church. So I'm going to kind of go in and out of this, but there's been a serious rethink in, I think since the 1960s, but before then, I think the debate and discussion about what women were supposed to be doing in church especially followed the culture. It probably starts all the way back in women's suffrage at the turn of the last century. I think you have more truly radical change in World War II as women flood into the workplace and you have a real change of the role of women in culture. And then second wave feminism in the 1960s. And to frame the shift, I'm trying to describe. Let me give us a few data points. Anybody ever heard of Shulamith Firestone? Anybody ever heard of that person? She's significant in second wave feminism. In 1970, she wrote a more of a tract or a small book called The Dialectic of Sex. She was raised in an Orthodox Jewish home. As a girl, her father made her make her brother's bed because she was a girl. Note to young dads, don't do that. She became a key figure in radical second wave feminism, and she wrote this: just as the socialist revolution sought to eliminate not just economic class privilege, but economic class distinction itself. No differences between anybody. So the end goal of the feminist revolution was not just to eliminate male privilege, but the sex distinction itself. Body part differences between human beings would no longer matter culturally. That was the mission, and it worked. That just isn't radical dogma anymore. It's just a given. I mean, it was radical in the mid-60s, but things like body part differences between human beings no longer matter, which you could also say, you can no longer speak of differences between people arising from one being male and the other being female. Who was the guy at Google that just got fired a couple years ago for doing that paper and distributing it around the office? That's exactly what he said. He said there are differences that arise from some people being male and other people being female, and they just immediately canned him. A couple years ago in an interview, John McEnroe said Serena Williams was the best women's tennis player ever, hands down. And the interviewer said, why not just say she's the best tennis player ever, hands down? And McEnroe said, you may remember this, McEnroe said, well, if she were on the men's circuit, she'd be about number 700. Yeah, which wasn't just a shot, he thought she'd probably be about 700. McEnroe wasn't lying, but of course there was a huge hubbub, everybody got upset. Why were people upset? Well, the reason McEnroe can't say that is because Shulamith Firestone succeeded. What she wanted to establish as dogma in this country is dogma. So that's all done. It's accomplished. We're way past it. I think the key issue now is how's it going to touch on the church. I don't think the church has been successful in having what I would call this a uniquely biblical discussion of the role of men and women in the church. I don't think we've succeeded at that. I think we've largely adopted the cultural way of speaking about those things. My view is that it was a mistake to ever think you were going to know the mind of God by participating in a discussion really that was kick-started in the 1960s by second wave feminism. That's where it came from. In philosophy, this is my personal big issue on this subject. In philosophy, this is called a category mistake. A category mistake is exactly what it sounds like. It's an idea presented as belonging to one category when in fact it belongs to another category. This discussion that the church needs to have about the role of women in the church and in the life of the church, we're never going to discover God's intent for his creatures by working in a category whose primary terms were positive views of human power and control, personal rights, and equality. Right? In Scripture, I mean, those things all exist, but they're not positive. They're all things that you're trying to dispense with. I mean, there are discussions in the Bible about power, personal rights, and equality, but those things are being renounced. Those things are being forsaken. Read Philippians 2. Read Philippians 3. The fact is, the way that Jesus redeems you and redeems me is by coming and renouncing everything that he's entitled to, and then he says, follow me. You want to live the life that I lived? Well, then live it. But you're going to have to renounce those things that, especially the culture, course, champions all the time now. So there's no discussion in Scripture. Here's the category mistake. There's no discussion in Scripture where those things, power, personal rights, and equality, are seen as enhancing the lives of God's creatures, men or women. There's one qualification there I'll come to in a second. Those are just not biblical avenues to an abundant life. I've already said it, but the road to an abundant life looks like this: if any man would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. That's what an abundant life looks like. So this is kind of a rabbit trail, but I just think nobody in the church wants to say you need to just give up and die to yourself and live to Christ and lay down all your rights, all your expectations for yourself, just as Jesus did. And by the way, that's how he saved you. Nobody wants to say that to each other. It's compounded by the fact, and I'll probably come back to this, but it's compounded by the fact that in Genesis 3, there's this kind of assumption, this is a big part of second wave feminism especially, that everything's about power. There's this assumption that that men want power over women. Well, men, be honest. What you want is just to be free to do what you want to do. You know, there are a lot of married men who are happy to let their wives run everything because then they have freedom to go and do what they want. Men will revert to boyhood in about 90 seconds if you give them the opportunity. So the whole notion that it's about power, I think it's fundamentally flawed. I do think it's about power for women, not based on my experience, but based on Genesis 3. If you read what's happening with Eve there, she gets control of the narrative. She gets control of that transaction. That's about power. What does Adam do? Nothing. He doesn't do anything. He's completely passive. I think you've just described 85% of marriages. I mean, think of how many women are just entirely frustrated with the failure of their husbands to provide spiritual leadership in the home. There you go. You're just looking at Genesis 3. So my take is a very different model. I've heard of this, but I've never read it. But I think it's biblically very sound, and I'm just going to throw it at you and then I'm done. I think the model for marriage is in Trinitarian theology, and I don't think this is, you know, complicated or heavy intellectualism or anything. I think it's very simple. It's going to sound tricky at first, but it's not. In Trinitarian theology, we speak of the economic trinity and the ontological trinity. Economic just means roles, and I've said this before in sermons, but the word economy in English comes from the Greek word oikonomia. Oikos means house, nomos means rules. It's just household rules. So an economy is about the way the house runs. It's about the way the house works. That's, of course, even true on a national level. So the economic trinity is about the roles within the trinity. And ontology, it's just it's a word used in philosophy, another Greek word that has to do with being or essence. So when you can describe the trinity both ways. That's the idea. Classic statement of the economic trinity is this: it's the Father who sends the Son into the world for redemption. It's the Son who accomplishes our redemption, and it's the Spirit who applies that redemption to us. So that's the economic trinity, different functions. But in the ontological trinity, here's another classic statement in Orthodoxy, there is one God in three persons, equal in substance and glory. There's no difference between them. That's ontology. Economic is function. But, you know, that's God's template for being, and whose image are you made in? Well, you're made in God's image. I think it's very reasonable to think that you should be able to look for this in human existence. I think you can see it. And here's where the equality thing does come in. Everyone in this room bears the image of God. Everybody here is an image bearer of God. We're all, you could say it this way, we're all the same in substance and glory. in God's economy. We're all the same, everybody here, in substance and glory. And that's the real foundation, by the way, of, you know, gender reconciliation, ethnic reconciliation, racial reconciliation. That's the real basis for it. So I think there's the ontological idea. Everybody in here made in God's image, equal in substance and glory. Here's the economic pattern. Well, you could take it from other places, the text that Shiv just read. Here's Ephesians 5. In verse 21, you get just the end of this sentence, but it's very crucial to everything that comes after it. Ephesians 5:21, submitting to one another. Well, there's the equality in being image bearers of God, right? Or you couldn't say that. You wouldn't say submit to each other, which would be a heretical notion if that hierarchy was ontological. But the hierarchy is not ontological. It's economic. So Paul starts off with this very crucial idea, submitting to one another. And what's the basis for that? Out of reverence for Christ. So the first thing he does is build a foundation for marriage on Jesus Christ. And mutual what? Pride? No, it's humility. Mutual humility. So reverence for Christ takes us to that character of Christ, which is humility. We submit to each other, and now you get the economy. Here it is. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. And I think that is, you know, incredibly aggravating to people right now, because they read this and what they hear is an assignment of value. There's no assignment of value in the economic section. The assignment of value is back up at the top, that all of us together are in submission to Christ and each other, because we're all the same and made in the image of Christ. So there's my pitch for how to understand that. I may develop that more in the future, but I think if we understand it this way, and if you could really believe it, and if you could probably be more honest about the fact about things you want control of and would like to have power over, and could shift in your own ethics to a posture that was more humble, I think that's where the greatest fruitfulness will be. And again, I really think the actual challenge goes back to Genesis 3. I just don't, you know, we don't really talk about sin anymore in the church, and so it's very hard to start a discussion about gender in Genesis 3, which is really identifying these fundamental flaws that exist in both men and women. And without starting there, that's really template doctrine. Without starting there, you can't really understand Ephesians 5. If you read a good commentary on Ephesians 5, what they'll tell you is that Ephesians 5 is inverting, it's setting back right everything that was wrong in Genesis 3. That's a good reading of Ephesians 5. I can't remember which commentators say it, but I do remember that John Stott argues that also. So I'll just go back to the beginning. I think so much of the key is humility. When I was young, I learned Anna Waring's hymn, which ends, what's the name of this? Content to fill a little space if thou be glorified. I don't remember the title of it, but those words stuck with me. I was young. I had a corporate job. And in that corporate job, you know how it is within companies, there are other jobs available. Yeah, I was getting every job I applied for, and I was moving up. And, you know, that's powerful, especially when you're young and it's attractive. You get a pay raise. You get, you know, better bonuses and everything else that comes with it. You get status. And in church, I was singing, content to fill a little space if thou be glorified. And so I had to reconcile how I thought about my career with who I actually was in Jesus Christ. So I just quit and went to seminary and gave up on the whole corporate thing. No, that wasn't the reason. I do think that essence of being able to find that place where we're submitting to Christ and submitting to each other, and then functioning within his structure. And let me just add this, and I'm done. I come from a family of very strong and very capable women. I've always thought this. Whenever some woman is lecturing me on how women ought to be powerful and so on, there's a lot of that in my extended family. I'm always thinking privately, my grandmother was 10 times tougher than you are. She was Kansas farm stock. She was a school teacher. That woman could work circles around me even when I was a teenager. She was just tough. She was capable. She was omnicompetent. She was extremely bright. She was well-read. And she was in submission to her husband. That was the way their world functioned. There was no loss of influence from her. My favorite story about that is the fact that it's kind of a gimmick, really, but I say it this way. You may not know that Mother Teresa was always in submission to a church hierarchy. There was always a bishop who had responsibility for her, and she couldn't do stuff without asking him. And they said no sometimes. Somebody tell me that bishop's name. Nobody knows. Nobody cares. She was the one with all the power and the influence because that's the way God worked in her life. The guy who actually had economic authority and power over her, you don't even know who he was. That's very often how it works in God's world. So my point in giving these illustrations, and in fact my own daughters, we named them Abigail and Hannah. Well, go read accounts of Hannah and Abigail. Those are women with backbone, and amazingly, both of them, our daughter Hannah became a lot like Hannah in the Bible, and our daughter Abigail became a lot like Abigail in the Bible, which means you'd want to pick a fight with Hannah, not Abigail, but that's just strange to me. I actually don't know how to think about that, that if God worked in that somehow. But I think the significant thing there is there is in God's economy no sacrifice of influence or authority. Both of my daughters in their own spheres are influential, and I love them, and they're favorites of mine, but I would say they're powerful people. I don't think it has anything to do with the titles we slap on people. I don't think it has anything to do with the ordination that we give to people. I don't think it has anything to do with any of that. God takes lives and uses them most of the time, not always, but most of the time relative to the degree of their submission to him and making themselves available to him and living sacrifices before them. It just does not have to do with somehow trying to incorporate the world's power structure into the church and then plug women into it and tell them now, well, there, we honored you. I don't think you can honor people. I think only God can honor people. I don't think it's up to us. You can put them in a high place, but you know this. In the function of this church, I'm the senior person, but it may not be that way. We've all been in churches where it was actually somebody else who had the most influence, and it was probably relative to character or other things. I would like to think I'm the person who is the best interpreter of the Bible in this church, but my joke is I think it's actually Johanna Cederholm. She certainly knows her Bible. This is true. She knows her Bible better than I do. But having her in this church shamed me enough that I studied my Bible more after I met her, because she corrected me once. This is about 15, 20 years ago. She corrected me once, and I thought, not going to let that happen again. But there you go. That's influence. That's a kind of power, but it's the kind of power that exists in God's economy. There are lots of other people like that in this congregation. Very influential, very powerful. No title, but influence. but very influential and very powerful. I think that's the kind of power you want. That's the kind of influence you want, where God is taking you and using you, and it's His hand on you, not some human authority's hand placing some label or title on you, but His hand on you that makes you influential. Okay? Let me pray for us. Father, quick words on a much deeper subject. I pray that nothing I've said would be confusing. I do ask, Lord, that You would show us what it means to be faithful workers in Your vineyard and to long for Your honoring us, which You promise to us, that someday we will come into Your presence and You speak plainly of rewards for labors done on the true foundation of Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that that would be us. Help us to see clearly what that looks like for us, to long for that, and to seek that economy in which to thrive and to serve. Instruct all of us in it. I pray that for myself, that You would instruct me in it, teach me in it. We pray that this would be a congregation, that this would be a church marked by having all the right discussions in the right categories, that we think biblically about the lives we're living and the service that we render to You. We pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. We come now to the table of our Lord. This is a meal, a feast that the Lord has earned for us, not by His sweat, but by His blood. It's our privilege to be at His table as His children. I can't help but think of my one-year-old. It's hard to feed him at the table when he's throwing a glorious tantrum. The meal is in front of him. It's specially prepared for him. It's all his. All he needs to do is open his mouth. And sometimes we can be like that. But the Lord has purchased us, not just this meal. He feeds us. He's patient with us. He rejoices in us. And when we are rebellious, He's no less of a father to us. He's more of a father to us because He's a father. Whether we are His sons or daughters, Christ is given to us at this table. Let us thank Him. Father, we thank You that You have not given us things of heaven, even streets of gold or golden pears or apples of heaven, but You've given us the Son of heaven, Your own Son. You did not spare Him for our sake. Even though we were a wretch, You have counted us worthy in Your Son. We thank You for that. And we thank You for this meal that at once shows forth to us the cross by which we are brought into Your kingdom and the table feast that awaits us in glory. The past and the future brought together in the present, in the bread and the wine. We pray that we would humbly open our mouths and receive the food of Christ and live unto You today, this week, and each day. In Jesus' name, amen.